Well, this is the fifth part of The Crook in the Lot. There's been some gap between the fourth and the fifth part in reading, but I'm very thrilled to be able to carry on reading this. And we've been considering motivation to submit to The Crook. The Crook is something, if you think about going down a straight road, the crook is something that makes it crooked. In other words, instead of having a straight path in life where there are no cares, where there are no problems, where everything goes absolutely fine, the Lord is pleased to allow things to come into our lives that could be sickness, it could be unemployment, it could be some other thing that Thomas Boston here defines as a crook. Something that disturbs us, that is grievous to us, that is something that is troubling to us, and maybe for some time, and maybe very severe in some cases. Well, Thomas Boston is showing us how we should be motivated here to submit to the crook before God and the benefits of doing so. So we come to motive four. The trial by the crook here will not last long. What though the work is sore, it may be me better comported with that it will not be lonesome. A few days or years at furthest will put an end to it and take you off your trials. Do not say I shall be eased of it, for if not eased before, you will be eased of it at death, come after it what will. A serious view of death and eternity might make us set ourselves to behave rightly under our crook while it lasts. Motive 5. If you would in a Christian manner set yourselves to bear the crook, you would find it easier than you imagine. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you shall find rest to your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That was the Lord Jesus. Satan has no readier way to gain his purpose than to persuade men it is impossible that ever their minds should ply with the crook, that it is a burden to them altogether insupportable. As long as you believe that, be sure you will never be able to bear it. But the Lord makes no crook in the lot of any, but what may be born of them acceptably, though not sinlessly and perfectly. For there is strength for that effect secured in the covenant, and being by faith fetched, it will certainly come. Motive 6. If you behave Christianly under your crook here, you will not lose your labour, but get a full reward of grace in the other world through Christ. There is a blessing pronounced on him that endures on this very ground. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Heaven is the place into which the approved, upon the trial of the crook, are received. These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. When you come there, no vestiges of it will be remaining in your lot, nor will you have the least uneasy remembrance of it, but it will accent your praises and increase your joy. Motive 7. If you do not behave Christianly under it, you will lose your souls in the other world. Those who are at war with God in their lot here, God will have war with them forever. If they will not submit to his yoke here and go quietly under it, he will wreathe his yoke about their neck forever, with everlasting bonds that shall never be loosed. Therefore, set yourselves to behave rightly under the crook in your lot. If you ask what way one may reach that, for direction we propose, proposal 3, the considering the crook in the lot as the work of God is a proper means to bring one to behave rightly under it. 1. What is to consider the crook as the work of God? We take it up in these five things. First, an inquiry into the spring from where it rises. Reason and religion both teach us not only to notice the crook, which we cannot avoid, but to consider and inquire into the spring of it. Surely it is not our choice, nor do we designedly make it for ourselves. And to ascribe to it to ascribe it to fortune is to ascribe it to nothing. It is not sprung of itself, but sown by one hand or another for us. And we are to notice the hand from which it comes. Secondly, a perceiving of the hand of God in it. Whatever hand any creatures have in there, we ought not to terminate our view in them, but look above and beyond them to the supreme manager's agency. Without this, we shall make a god of the creature that is instrumental of the crook, looking on it as if it were the first cause, which is peculiar to God, and bring ourselves under the doom. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of his hands, he shall destroy them and not build them up. Thirdly, a representing it to ourselves as a work of God, which he has wrought against us for holy and wise ends, becoming the divine perfections. This is to take it by the right handle, to represent it to ourselves under a right notion, from where a right management under it may spring. It can never be safe to overlook God in it, but very safe to overlook the creature, ascribing it to God as if no other hand were in it, his being always the principal in it. It is the Lord, let him do what seems him good. Thus David overlooked Shimei and looked to God in the matter of his cursing, as one fixing his eyes, not on the axe, but on him that wielded it. Here two things are to come into our consideration. First, the degree of God purposing that crook for us from eternity, for he works all things after the counsel of his own will. The sealed book in which are written all the black lines that made the crook, whatever valleys of darkness, grief and sorrow we are carried through, we are to look on him as made by the mountains of brass, the immovable divine purposes. This can be no presumption in that case. If we carry it no further than the event goes in our sight and feeling, for so far the book is open for us to look into. Secondly, the providence of God being to pass that crook for us in time. There is nothing can befall us without him in whom we live, whatever kind of agency of the creatures may be in the making of our crook, whatever they have done or not done towards it. He is the spring that sets all the created wheels in motion, with which, ceasing, they would all stop, though he is still infinitely pure in his agency, however impure they are in theirs. Job considered both these. Fourthly, a continuing in me thought of it as such. It is not a simple glance of the eye, but a contemplating and leisurely viewing of it as his work. That is the proper mean. We are to be first habitually impressed with this consideration. As the crook is some lasting grievance, so the consideration of this as the remedy should be habitually kept up. That is, that God is the one who is sovereign over this, that as long as we're under this, we can look to God and trust him. That's something I found difficult over the years, but I hope I'm improving as I learn more about grace and more about God's dealings with me. There are other considerations besides this that we must entertain, so that we cannot always have it expressly in our mind, but we must lay it down for a rooted principle according to which we are to manage the crook and keep the heart in a disposition by which it may expressly slip into our minds as occasion calls. Secondly, we are to be occasionally exercised in it. Whenever we begin to feel the smart of the crook, we should fetch in this remedy. When the yoke begins to gad the neck, there should be an application of this spiritual ointment. And however often the former comes in on us, it will be our wisdom to fetch in the latter as me proper remedy. The oftener it is used, it will more easily come to hand, and also be the more effectual. Fifthly, a considering it for me, for my end, for which it is proposed to us, or the end, which it is proposed to us, namely to bring us to a dutiful carriage under it. Men's corruptions will cause them to enter on the consideration of it, but as the principle is, so the end and effect of it will be corrupt. But we must enter on and use it for a good end, if we would have good of it, taking it as a practical consideration for regulating our conduct under the crook. 2. How it is to be understood to be a proper means to bring one to behave rightly under the crook, not as if it were sufficient of itself, and as it stands alone to produce that effect, but as it is used in faith, in the faith of the gospel, That is to say, as sinners bear considering the crook in his lot as the work of God without any saving relationship to him, will never be a way to behave himself rightly under it. But having believed in Jesus Christ, and so taking God for his God, the considering of the crook of the work of God, his God, is the proper means to bring him to that desirable temper and behaviour. Many hearers mistake here. When they hear such and such lawful considerations proposed for bringing them to duty, they presently imagine that by the mere force of them they may gain the point. And many preachers too, who, forgetting Christ and the gospel, pretend by the force of reason to make men Christians, the eyes of both being held, that they do not see the corruption of men's nature, which is such as sets the true cure above the force of reason. All that they are sensible of being some ill habits, which they think may be shaken off by a vigorous application of their rational faculties. We need conviction of sin, and we need regeneration by the Holy Spirit. To clear this matter, consider, first, is it rational to think to set fallen man with his corrupted nature to work the same way with innocent Adam? That is, to set beggars on a level with the rich, lame men to a journey with those that have limbs. Innocent Adam had a stock of gracious abilities by which he might, by the force of moral considerations, have brought himself to perform duty aright. But where is that with us? Whatever force is in them to a soul endowed with spiritual life, whatever power have they to raise the dead, such as we? I think what he's saying there is that because we have a sin nature, we don't have the strength to change ourselves or to please God. Our sin nature drags us down. Secondly, the scripture is very plain on this head, showing the indispensable necessity of faith, and that such as unites to Christ, without me, that is, separate from me, ye can do nothing, no, not at all. Not with all the moral considerations you can use. How were the Ten Commandments given on Mount Sinai? Not as bare exactions of duty, but fronted with the gospel, to be believed in the first place. I am the Lord your God. And so Solomon, whom many regard rather as a moral philosopher than an inspired writer leading to Christ, fronts his writings in the beginning of the Proverbs with most express gospel. And must we have it expressly repeated in our Bibles with every moral precept, or else shut our eyes and take these precepts without it? That is the effect of our natural enmity to Christ. If we loved him more, we should see him more in every page and in every command, receiving the law at his mouth. Thirdly, do but consider what it is to behave rightly under the crook in the lot. What humiliation of soul, self-denial, and absolute resignation to the will of God must be in it. What love to God it must proceed from. How regard to his glory must influence it as the chief end of it. And try and see if it is not impossible for you to reach it without that faith before mentioned. I know a Christian may reach it without full assurance, but still, according to the measure of their persuasion that God is their God, so will their attainments in it be. These keep equal pace. Oh, what kind of hearts do they imagine themselves to have? What think they can for a moment empty them of the creature further than they can fill them with a God as their God in its room and stead? No doubt men may, from the force of moral considerations, work themselves to a behaviour under the crook externally right, such as many pagans had. But a Christian disposition of spirit under it will never be reached without that faith in God. Object. Then it is saints only that are capable of the improvement of that consideration. Answer. Yea, indeed it is so as to that and all other moral considerations for true Christian ends. And that amounts to no more than that directions for walking rightly are only for the living that have the use of their limbs, and therefore that you may improve it, set yourselves to believe in the first place. 3. I shall confirm that it is a proper mean to bring one to behave rightly under it. This will appear if we consider these four things. 1. It is of great use to divert from the considering and dwelling on those things about the crook which serve to irritate our corruption. Such are the balking of our will and wishes, the satisfaction we should have in the matters going according to our mind, the instruments of the crook, how injurious they are to us, how unreasonable, how obstinate, and so on. The dwelling on these considerations is but the blowing of the fire within. But to turn our eyes to it as the work of God would be a cure by way of diversion. And such diversion of the thoughts is not only lawful, but expedient and necessary. Today I should have been in a very important court case. Not because I'm important, because the case itself is important. But it was cancelled, postponed we should say. It'll come up again. And one might be very frustrated because we wanted to get this done and hopefully win. But the fact is that its cancellation, its postponement is in God's hands. And God will show that he can do more with a postponement of a court case than with it going ahead. And when it does go ahead, it will be seen to be that it is absolutely the right time of God. And because of that, whilst one could be cast down, because it would be nice to get this out and over and done with, one isn't cast down, one looks up and prays that God's greater glory would be served by this. I continue, 2. It has a moral aptitude for producing this good effect. Though our cure is not compassed by the mere force of reason, yet it is carried on not by a brutal movement, but in a rational way. This consideration has a moral efficacy on our reason. It is fit to awe us into submission. A minister's a deal of argument for behaving Christianly under our crook. 3. It has a divine appointment for that end, which is to be believed. So the text, the creature in itself is an inefficacious, the creature in itself is an inefficacious and moveless thing, a mere vanity. That which makes anything a means fit for the end is a word of divine appointment. To use anything then for an end without the faith of this is to make a god of the creature. Therefore it is to be used in a dependence on God, according to that word of appointment. And everything is fit for the end for which God has appointed it. This consideration is appointed for that end, and therefore is a fit means for it. For the Spirit may be expected to work by it, and does work by it, in them that believe and look to him for it. For as much as it is a means of his own appointment, papists, legalists, and all superstitious persons devise various means of sanctification, seeming to have or really having a moral fitness for the same, but they are quite ineffectual, because like Abana and Pharpar, they want a word of divine appointment for curing us of our leprosy. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have that. Therefore, the Spirit works not by them, since they are not his instruments, but devised of their own hearts. And since even the means of divine appointment are ineffectual without the Spirit, these can never be effectual. But this consideration, having a divine appointment, the Spirit works by it. Use. Then take this direction for your behaving rightly under the crook in your lot. Inure yourselves to consider it as the work of God, and for helping you to improve it, so as it may be effectual. I offer these advices. 1. Consider it as the work of your God in Christ. This is the way to sprinkle it with gospel grace, and so to make it tolerable. The discerning of a father's hand in the crook will take out much of the bitterness of it, and sugar the pill to you. For this cause it will be necessary, 1. Solemnly to take God for your God under your crook. In all your encounters with it, resolutely to believe and claim your interest in him. 2. Enlarge the consideration with a view of the divine relations to you and the divine attributes. Consider it being the work of your God, the work of your father, elder brother, head, husband, and so on, who, therefore, surely consults your God. Consider his holiness and justice, showing he does not wrong you. His mercy and goodness, that it is not worse. His sovereignty that may silence you, his infinite wisdom and love that may satisfy you in it. 3. Consider what a work of his it is, how it is a convincing work for bringing sin to remembrance, a correcting work to chastise you for your follies, a preventing work to hedge you up from courses of sin you would otherwise be apt to run into, a trying work to discover your state, your graces and corruption, a weaning work to wean you from the world and fit you for heaven. 4. In all your considerations of it, in this manner, look upon upward for his Holy Spirit to render them effectual. Thus may you behave Christianly under it, till God make it even either here or in heaven. And there's a scripture quote, this is Proverbs 16:19. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. Could men once be brought to believe that it is better to have their minds bend to the crook in their lot than to force the crook to their mind, they would be in a fair way to bring their matters to a good account. Hear then the divine decision in that case. Again, a scripture quote. Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. In which words, first, there is a comparison instituted, and that between two parties and two points in which they vastly differ. First, the parties are the lowly and the proud, who did it differ like heaven and earth. The proud are climbing up and soaring aloft. The lowly are content to creep on the ground, if that is the will of God. Let us view them more particularly as the text represents them. On the one hand is the lowly. Here there is a line reading and a marginal, both from the Holy Spirit, and they differ only in a letter. The former is the afflicted or poor that are low in their condition, those that have a notable crook in their lot through affliction laid on them, by which their condition is lowered in the world. The other is the lowly or meek, humble ones, who are low in their spirit as well as in their condition, and so have their minds brought down to their lot. Both together making the character of this lowly party. On the other hand is the proud, the gay and high-minded ones, to suppose here that they are crossed to and have crooks in their lot, for dividing the spoil is the consequence of a victory, and a victory proposes a battle. Second, the points wherein these parties are supposed to differ, namely being of a humble spirit and dividing the spoil, afflicted and lowly ones may sometimes get their condition changed, may be raised up on high and divide the spoil, as Hannah, Job, and so on. The proud may sometimes be thrown down and crushed, as Pharaoh, Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. But that is not the question, whether it is better to be raised up with the lowly or thrown down with the proud. There would be no difficulty in determining that. But the question is, whether it is better to be of a low and humble spirit in low circumstances with afflicted ones, or to divide the spoil and get one's will with the proud. If men would speak the native sentiments of their hearts, that question would be determined in a contradiction to the text. The points then here compared and set one against another are these. On the one hand, to be of a humble spirit with afflicted lowly ones, to be low of spirit, for the word primarily denotes lowness in situation or state. So the point here proposed is to be with, or in the state of, afflicted lowly ones, having the spirit brought down to that low lot, the lowness of the spirit balancing the lowness of one's condition. On the other hand, to divide the spoil with the proud, the point here proposed is to be with or in the state of the proud, having their lot by main force brought to their mind, as those who, taking themselves to be injured, fight it out with the enemy, overcome and divide the spoil according to their will. Secondly, the decision made in which the former is preferred to the latter, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. If these two parties were set before us, it were better to take our lot with those of low condition, who have their spirits brought as low as their lot, than with those who, being of a proud and high spirit, have their lot brought upon their mind. A humble spirit is better than a heightened condition. Doctrine. There is a generation of lowly afflicted ones, having their spirit lowered and brought down to their lot, whose case in that respect is better than that of the proud getting their will and carrying all to their mind. Excuse me. 1. We shall consider the generation of the lowly afflicted ones having their spirit brought down to their lot, and we shall first lay down some general considerations about them. 1. There is such a generation in the world, bad as the world is. The text expressly mentions them, and the scripture elsewhere speaks of them. Where shall we seek them? Not in heaven. There are no afflicted ones there, nor in hell. There are no lowly or humble ones there, whose spirit is brought to be their lot. In his world then they must be where the state of trial is. 2. If it were not so, Christ, as he was in the world, would have no followers in it. He was the head of that generation whom they all copied after, quote, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And for his honour and the honour of the cross, they will never be wanting while the world stands. Quote, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. His image lies in these two, suffering and holiness, of which lowliness is a chief part. 3. Nevertheless, they are certainly very rare in the world. Eger observes that there is another generation. Quote, their eyes are lofty and their eyelids lifted up, quite opposite to them, and this makes the greatest company by far. The low and afflicted lot is not so very rare, but the lowly disposition of spirit is rarely yoked with it. Many a high spirit keeps up in spite of lowering circumstances. 4. They can be no more in number than the truly godly, for nothing less than the power of divine grace can bring down men's minds from their native height and make their will pliant to the will of God. Men may put on a face of submission to a law and a crossed lot because they cannot help it, and they see it is in vain to strive. But to bring the spirit truly to it must be the effect of humbling grace. 5. Though all the godly are of that generation, yet there are some of them to whom that character more especially belongs. The way to heaven lies through tribulation to all, and all Christ's followers are reconciled to it, notwithstanding, yet there are some of them more remarkably disciplined than others, whose spirit is in this way humbled and brought down to their lot. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content with it. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abjured and to suffer need. 6. A lowly disposition of soul and habitual aim and bent of the heart that way has a very favourable construction put upon it in heaven. Should we look for a generation perfectly purged of pride and risings of heart against their adverse lot at any time, we should find none in this world. But those who are sincerely aiming and endeavouring to reach it and keep the way of contented submission, though sometimes blown aside and returning to it again, God accounts to be that lowly generation. Secondly, we shall enter into particulars. There are three things which together make up their character. First, affliction in their lot. That lowly generation preferred to the proud and prosperous is a generation of afflicted ones whom God keeps under the discipline of the covenant. We may take it up in these two. 1. There is a yoke of affliction of one kind or another oftentimes upon them. God is frequently visiting them as a master does his scholars and a physician his patients, whereas others are in a sort overlooked by him. They are accustomed to the yoke, and that from the time they enter into God's family, God sees it good for them. 2. There is a particular yoke of affliction which God has chosen for them, that hangs on them and is seldom, if ever, taken off them. That is their special trial, the crook in their lot, the yoke which lies on them for their constant exercise. Their other trials may be exchanged, but that is a weight that still hangs about them, bearing them down. Secondly, lowliness in their disposition and tenor of spirit. They are a generation of lowly, humble ones whose spirits God has, by his grace, brought down from their natural height. And thus, 1. They think soberly and meanly of themselves, what they are, what they can do, what they are worth, and what they deserve. Viewing themselves in the glass of the divine law and perfection, they see themselves as a mass of imperfection and sinfulness. 2. They think highly and honourably of God. They are taught by the Spirit what God is, and so entertain elevated thought of him. They consider him as the sovereign of the world, his perfections as infinite, his work as perfect. They look on him as the fountain of happiness, as a God in Christ, doing all things well, trusting his wisdom, goodness, and love, even when they cannot see. They think favourably of others, as far as injustice they may. Though they cannot hinder themselves from seeing their glaring faults, yet they are ready withal to acknowledge their excellences and esteem them so far. And because they see more into their own mercies and advantages for holiness and misimproving of it than they can see into others, they are apt to look on others as better than themselves, circumstances compared. For they are sunk down into a state of subordination to God and his will. Pride sets a man up against God. Lowliness brings him back to his place and lays him down at the feet of his sovereign Lord, saying, "Your will be done on earth." They seek no more the command, but are content that God himself sit at the helm of their affairs and manage all for them. They are not bent on high things, but disposed to stoop to low things. Lowliness levels the towering imaginations which pride mounts up against heaven, draws a veil over all personal worth and excellences before the Lord, and yields a man's all to the Lord, to be as stepping stones to the throne of his glory. 6. They are apt to magnify mercies bestowed on them. Pride of heart overlooks and vilifies mercies one is possessed of, and fixes the eye on what is wanting in one's condition, making one like the flies which pass over the sound places and swarm to gather on the saw. On the contrary, lowliness teaches men to recount the mercies they enjoy in the lowliest or the lowest condition, and to set a mark on the good things they have possessed or yet do. Thirdly, a spirit brought down to their lot. Their lot is a low and afflicted one, but their spirit is as low, being through grace, brought down to it. We may take it up in these five things. 1. They submit to it as just. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. There are no hardships in our condition, but we have procured them to ourselves, and it is therefore just that we kiss the rod and be silent under it, and so lower our spirits to our lot. If they complain, it is of themselves. Their hearts do not rise up against the Lord, far less do they open their mouth against the heavens. They justify God and condemn themselves, reverencing his holiness and spotless righteousness in his proceedings against them. These are deep spiritual lessons. It goes against our nature to do that, but that's great blessing in that. But we need to walk with the Lord. 2. They go quietly under it as tolerable. Quote, "It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man that he bear the yoke in his youth. He sits alone and keeps silence because he has borne it on him. He puts his mouth in the dust, if so be there may be hope." End quote. While the unsubdued spirit rages under the yoke as a bull unaccustomed to it, the spirit brought to the lot goes softly under it. They see it is of the Lord's mercies that it is not worse. They take up the naked cross as God lays it down, without those overweights on it that turbulent passions add to them. And so it becomes really more easy than they thought it could have been, like a burden fitted on the back. 3. They are satisfied in it, as drawing their comfort from another quarter than their outward condition, even as the house stands fast when the prop is taken away that it did lean on. Quote, "Although the fig tree should not blossom, neither fruit is in the vine, yet I will rejoice in the Lord." End quote. Thus did David in the day of his distress. Quote, "He encouraged himself in the Lord his God." End quote. It is an argument of a spirit not brought down to the hardships of it, as if their condition in the world were the point on which their happiness turned. Now I know that for the ungodly that's the case. They're always seeking after something more to keep them happy and never finding it. But our happiness depends on the Lord and our walk with him. It is want of mortification that makes men's comfort to wax and wane, ebb and flow, according to the various appearances of their lot in the world. 4. They have a complacency in it, as that which is fit and good for them. Men have a sort of complacency in the working of physic. Though it gripes them sore, they rationally think with themselves that it is good and best for them. So these lowly souls consider their afflicted lot as a spiritual medicine, necessary, fit, and good for them. Sorry, I think he's thinking about those who today might be those who go the cathartics and ascetics who go to the gym and work themselves almost to death and come away saying it was necessary. But he's saying here more so for us that we may find ourselves involuntarily suffering. But he says, we consider our afflicted lot as a spiritual medicine, necessary, fit, and good for them, yea, best for us, or for them for the time, since it is ministered by their heavenly Father. So they reach a holy complacency in their low afflicted lot. The lowly spirit extracts this sweet out of the bitterness of his lot, considering how the Lord, by means of that afflicting lot, stops the provision for unruly lusts that they may be starved, how he cuts off the by-channels that the whole stream of the soul's love may run towards himself, how he pulls off and holds off the man's burden and clog of earthly comforts that he may run the more expeditiously in the way to heaven. 5. They rest in it. I mean, this is beautiful teaching. Beautiful teaching. 5. They rest in it as what they desire not to come out of, till the God that brought them into it see it fit to bring them out of his good will. Though an unsubdued spirit's time for deliverance is always ready, a humble soul will be afraid of being taken out of its afflicted lot too soon. Excuse me. It will not be for moving for a change till the heavens moving brings it about. So this does not hinder prayer and the use of appointed means with dependence on the Lord, but requires faith, hope, patience, and resignation. We shall consider the generation of the proud getting their will and carrying all to their mind, and in their character also are 3 things. First, there are crosses in their lot. They also have their trials allotted them by overruling providence, and let them be in what circumstances they will in the world, they cannot miss them altogether. For consider, 1, the confusion and vanity brought into the creation by man's sin have made it impossible to get through the world, but men must meet with what will ruffle them. Sin has turned the world from a paradise into a thicket. There is no getting through without being scratched. Absolutely true. As midges in the summer will fly about those walking abroad in a goodly attire, as well as about those in sordid apparel, so will crosses in the world meet with the high as well as the low. 2. The pride of their heart exposes them particularly to crosses. A proud heart will make a cross to itself where a lowly soul would find none. It will make a real cross 10 times the weight it would be to the humble. The generation of the proud are like nettles and thorn hedges upon which things flying about do fix, while they pass over low and plain things. So none are more exposed to crosses than they, though none so unfit to bear them as appears from. Secondly, reigning pride in their spirit. Their spirits were never subdued by a work of thorough humiliation. They remain at the height in which the corruption of nature placed them. Thus they can by no means bear the yoke God lays on them. The neck is swollen with all ill humours of pride and passion. Thus, when the yoke once begins to touch it, they cannot have any more ease. We may view the case of the proud generation here in 3 things. 1. They have an overvalue for themselves, and so will not stoop to the yoke. It is below them. What a swelling vanity is it that, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Thus, that's Pharaoh, isn't it? In Exodus. Thus, a work of humiliation is necessary to make one take on the yoke, whether of Christ's precepts or providence. The first error is in the understanding, from where Solomon ordinarily calls a wicked man a fool. Accordingly, the first stroke in conversion is there too, by conviction to humble. Men are bigger in their own conceit than they are indeed. Therefore, God, suiting things to what we are really, cannot please us. 2. They have an unmortified self-will arising from that overvalue for themselves, and they will not stoop. The question between heaven and us is whether God's will or our own must prevail. Our will is corrupt, God's will is holy. They cannot agree in one. God says in his providence, our will must yield to his, but that it will not do till the iron sinew is broken. 3. They have a crowd of unsubdued passions, taking part with self-will. They say, he shall not stoop, and so the war begins, and there is a field of battle within and without man. A holy God crosses the self-will of proud creatures by his providence, overruling and disposing of things contrary to their inclination, sometimes by his own immediate hand, as in the case of Cain, sometimes by the hand of men, carrying things against their mind, as in the case of Ahab, to whom Naboth refused his vineyard. The proud heart and will unable to submit to the cross. Proud heart and will, unable to submit to the cross or to bear to be controlled, rises up against it and fights for the mastery with its whole force of unmortified passions. The design is to be remove the cross, even the crook, and bring the thing to their own mind. This is the cause of this unholy war. And I'm going to leave that there and continue it in the next episode. No, this is wonderful teaching because it just speaks of my own life as a Christian over 40 years. There's been many crooks during that time and the fighting and the struggling and the wrestling until God subdues us and we realize that that these are things that are in God's hands and that submission to him and to his wisdom in dealing with us is the wisest thing. I have a lot to learn on this, but this teaching is so deep and so wonderful.